Amen. Thank you. Mae'n bleser mawr i fod efo chi yn Aberystwyth heddiw. It's a great pleasure to be with you in Aberystwyth today. I always look on Aberystwyth as the cultural capital of Wales, far more than Cardiff, even though they won yesterday, for which I'm glad. There you are. Just a little bit about myself. I was born in a little village just outside Blenefystiniog called Dolrhedyn. The family moved down to the Rhondda when I was seven, and there I learned to speak English. I attended a Welsh primary school where I was beaten time and again simply for the fact that I would ask for llefrith and not llaeth. And because rwy'n mynd i fyny'r allt and not lan yr hewl. And I would not accept the inferior South Wales language. I was determined to maintain my North Wales Welsh. And although I haven't lived in Wales for 61 years, I still speak Gog, and I speak it with an anointing, I can tell you that. I've written three books. Unfortunately, I couldn't bring them with me because I came by train. But I have my third book from dealing with Eland's history from 1980 to the mid-1990s. Will be available in just over a month's time. I've got a card reader here if you want to order it. It'll be £16 and it'll be postage free. So I'll need somebody to take addresses, names and addresses at the back for me, because I was diagnosed with Parkinson's 10 years ago, and I've had 10 very good years, but it's now beginning to take its toll on this old body of mine. So I'd appreciate your prayers. I'm reading glasses somewhere. I don't know where I put them. Yes, in my pocket. And these are borrowed. Amen. We can look at Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. You know, they were the last at the cross, first at the tomb, and we deny them recognition. Shame on us. I'm very egalitarian when it comes to the ministry of women. They have every right to fulfill every position in the church alongside their male colleagues. Amen. And I fought for it hard throughout our ministry, throughout my ministry. And when I pass on the position of historian to my friend and colleague, Mike Nichols, at the conference, I know they will say that my legacy will be the books that I've written. They are not. My legacy is every ordained woman in Elim today, because I fought hard and long for that. Anyway, I'm going off the scripture. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. Then you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." These women were in fact the first messengers of the resurrection. Amen? They were the first messengers of the resurrection. Jesus told the women to go and tell his disciples that he had risen. They were doubtless still in bed while the women were at the tomb. Praise, I mustn't, I've got to get on with what is on my heart. Hallelujah. Matthew's gospel is all about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 2, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews?" And then Matthew quotes the prophecy of Zechariah: "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in the parables of the sheep and goats in chapter 25, Matthew quotes Jesus referring to his kingship. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Hallelujah. The king is alive. And in this 28th chapter, Matthew portrays the glorious triumph of the king. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of our salvation. It covers every spiritual truth relating to our past, our present, and our future. All four evangelists recorded agreeing that it took place on the first day of the week as befitting a new life, a new era. Matthew does not give much of the detailed history associated with the resurrection, but the record found in his gospel clearly indicates Christ's kingship and majesty. Amen? It has been said that the Christian church is built on an empty grave. Hallelujah. I know we take the cross as our symbol of our faith, but alongside that, there should be the symbol of the empty tomb. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of Christ's resurrection. It is crucial to our faith. Paul, arguing for the resurrection, said, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." I want to talk for a little few moments about the importance of Christ's resurrection. The Christian gospel alone centers around a crucified and resurrected Savior. No other religion in the world makes such a claim for its founder and leader. A missionary and his colleagues were once witnessing a great religious parade in India. a bone of Buddha had been found and was being presented to the city with fanatical favor. Thousands prostrated themselves before the sacred relic, bowing themselves in the dust. The missionary turned to his friend, remarked, "What a striking evidence is this of the difference between the two faiths. If any part of the body of Jesus was to be found, it would not be a cause for rejoicing, but dismay, because it would show that he had not risen from the dead." And the resurrection, my friend, is vital to our faith this morning. It proves that he is the Son of God. The Jews rejected Christ's message because he claimed to be the Son of God. He had inflamed them by using titles like, "Before Abraham was, I am. He who sees me sees him who sent me. I and my Father are one." And this was the reason for his crucifixion. And so I want to say to you this morning that without doubt, undeniable truth, the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Hallelujah. I love the opening chapter of the book of John. "Yn y dechreuad, yr oedd y gair, a'r gair oedd gyda Duw, a Duw oedd y gair." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We associate the creation, don't we, with the God the Father, and salvation with God the Son. And yet in John 1, it says that nothing was made that was made without Christ. And then we see the Father's work in salvation. We see God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It attests, the resurrection of Christ not only proves him without doubt to be the Son of God, it attests the truth of Scripture. Jesus had to die in order to fulfill the Scriptures. And in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes the words of David from Psalm 16. Let me say, what a marvelous transformation so shortly in the life of Peter. "And I believe that the difference was in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are those that would tell you, and some Pentecostal theologians are of the opinion, that conversion and the baptism of the Spirit are one act. I believe, my friends, like traditional Pentecostals, that the baptism of the Spirit is subsequent to conversion. You know, I believe that the disciples were converted men prior to the crucifixion. But if not, on the first day, when they were all gathered in the upper room, Jesus appeared unto them. And what does it say? It says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God literally entered into them. Now, if they weren't saved before, they certainly were at that moment of time. And yet there was 50 days between that and the reception of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So I believe in the power of the baptism of the Spirit, and it certainly revealed itself in the transformation in Peter's life. He who had said boldly, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will die for you." And Jesus said before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And yet here he was on the day of Pentecost. He stands up and he preaches the first Christian sermon, and it is based entirely on the resurrection of Christ. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Hallelujah. But the resurrection is also important because it assures us of our own resurrection when we die. The old song, John Brown's body lays a moulding in the grave. Well, I think I'm going to be burned, not buried, but there you are. Whatever happens, when you hear that saying, Maldwyn Jones is dead, listen to this, I will be more alive on that day than I am now or that I have ever been at any other time in my life, because I know that death is but the entrance into eternal life with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the basis of our resurrection, is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then it is the assurance of our future inheritance. In rising from the dead and returning to his Father in heaven, Jesus has made it possible for us to have a spiritual inheritance. Listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lively hope. Well, some Christians need a dose of that, because they go around with faces as long as a clock and, you know, as if Jesus was still in the grave. We can rejoice this morning because we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. We have a wonderful inheritance in Christ. But the fact of Christ's resurrection is such that that power is already at work in us. Hallelujah. It is not pie in the sky when you die. It's meat on your plate while you wait. Hallelujah. We can enjoy the power of the resurrection now. I'm beginning to flag. Bless God. It is the foundation for Christ's heavenly priesthood. And you thrilled this morning that you don't have to carry your burdens alone. We have an intercessor. The Bible says that there is one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4 tells us that we do not have a priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore go boldly before the throne of grace, for we have mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Hallelujah. He is our mediator. And when Satan comes and accuses you before God and writes out all your sins, you tell him that he's a liar from the beginning, and write on the paper, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all my sin. It gives power to the Christian life. I am crucified with Christ, writes Paul, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The empty tomb. Many years ago in the city of Hanover, a countess who was a vowed atheist and who denied a future resurrection, to show her defiance of any divine power which might possibly exist, she ordered that at her death her body should be laid under a massive and impregnable structure. Her wishes were carried out. Heavy slabs of granite were cemented together and riveted with steel clamps. On the tomb were carved the words, "This burial plot must never be opened." It seemed quite likely that the structure would remain intact for centuries, and that the bones of the countess would rest in the oblivion she desired. But there was a strange sequel to her plans. At the time that they sealed the monument, the tomb, a tiny seed had shared the woman's resting place, and with its inherent power had burst its shell and sent its small roots into the ground. Then slowly, gathering strength and proportion with the years, it wrenched open its prison doors and severed into the granite slabs. Having reached the daylight, the plant spread itself heavenward until it became a mighty tree. This is a faint illustration of what happened to the Lord Jesus. His enemies could not even leave his grave alone, but must needs make it sure, secure, by means of stone, seal, and soldiers. The great truth of the Christian gospel is that the tomb has surrendered its victims, and true to the scriptures, Christ rose from the tomb. And it speaks to us of life and freedom. I've got to finish because I haven't the strength to go on much further anyway. The proof of Christ's resurrection. People ask constantly for proof. Many years ago at a dinner party given by Lord Justice Darling, the talk turned on the Christian faith, especially on the resurrection. Placing his fingertips together, assuming a judicial attitude, and speaking with a quiet emphasis that was extraordinarily impressive, Lord Darling said, "We Christians are asked to take a very great deal on trust. The teachings, for example, of Jesus and his miracles, if we had to take them all on trust, I, for one, would be skeptical. The crux of the problem, whether Jesus was or was not what he proclaimed himself to be, must surely depend upon the truth or otherwise of the last, final, and greatest miracle, the resurrection." And he paused for a moment, "So will I." And then he went on. "On that greatest point, We are not merely asked to have faith in its favor as a living truth. There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world examining the evidence could fail to pronounce a verdict that the resurrection story is absolutely true. Hallelujah. So many things about his resurrection. It is an accepted historical fact. Christ's person demands that he be raised from the death. As the Son of God, he could not be held by death. And then there were eyewitnesses who testified that they had seen Christ. Paul's conversion proves that Christ is alive. The existence of the New Testament, the continuation of the church, and the significance of the Lord's Day are all proofs that Christ is alive. And of course, friends, the best proof is the conversion of the sinner. I remember going, when I was in grammar school, going up to the headmaster, I think it was for the fourth time that day, to be caned. And I tried to talk my way out of it. He looked at me, said, "Jones, you're going to be either an auctioneer, a politician, or a preacher, because you've got the gift of the gab, but it won't save you today. Bend over." But I want to tell you, friends, that no authority and no power on earth could do in my life what Jesus Christ has done. And the sure and certain assurance of the resurrection is seen in each one of us. Look at each other for a moment and realize that together we are part of God's mystical body, the church, and the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is alive. And not only that, he's coming again. And I believe he's coming soon. Hallelujah. Thank you for listening.